Here at the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 2, we read about this problem again, that there were some of these Israelites that had obviously married themselves to these nations around them. This is in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, this year that when Nehemiah arrived, 13 years after Ezra's arrival, because when we were in Ezra chapter 7, when Ezra the priest had arrived in Jerusalem, when he had taken his journey there, that was in the 13th year, or the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 7 tells us that. So this was 13 years ago from the time that we're reading in Nehemiah chapter 9. Well, what was the problem that Ezra the priest was made aware of upon his arrival to Jerusalem? He had arrived there to teach the people God's word, to bring them into obedience to it. When he arrived in that year, he was told about a problem that the people had, and it was a very serious one. It was the same problem we're reading about now in Nehemiah chapter 9. Ezra chapter 7, 7 through 9, it says that there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For upon the first day of the 1st month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the 5th month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. He arrived, and then he was told about this problem that the Israelites had at this time, and that they had married these people from these other nations around them. So in Ezra chapter 8, Ezra chapter 9, starting at verse 1, it says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of these lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." And then Ezra tore his garments, and he prayed to God, and then called the people to repentance, which they did. That was the good news from that situation, is that they did repent of that. When they repented of that, which it tells us about in Ezra chapter 10, how long did it take for them to remedy that problem, to take care of that particular issue that they had there? They all gathered together into Jerusalem, they were told to come within 3 days. And then in Ezra 10, starting in verse 10, it says, "Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you've transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession of the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives." Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, "As thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without. Neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many. that had transgressed in this thing. And so they then asked for the time for their rulers and the different cities that they were from, that they would organize that, and from the first day of the 10th month until the first day of the first month following, verses 16 and 17, it said that that would be the time frame for this for them to have all of those people to be able to separate themselves from the ones that they had been unlawfully married to. Well, there were so many, it took some time for all of that to be done. Well, that's how bad the problem was when Ezra had arrived in Jerusalem 13 years before what we're reading of now in Nehemiah chapter 9. So all, that problem got cleaned up. It was so bad that it had led most of the people away from the Lord. That was the reason God had forbidden those marriages, because they had learned the ways of those people and their idolatry and they learned those wicked ways, and so they were following wickedness again. So they repented of that, but it was a massive problem when Ezra first arrived. Well, 13 years later, here we are, and some have done it again, which raises an issue. If a problem arises and is dealt with, does that mean, okay, that's gone forever, and that's the devil's never going to have success in causing that same problem again? Another way of asking that is, can we teach or study on a topic one time, and if we see something we need to fix, then we don't ever have to. Don't have to think about that one anymore. That's all done, over and done with. No, that's not the case. I mean, there's a reason why the Lord tells us that we need to hear the same things from His Word over and over again. Just for an example, in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 1, Philippians 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Well, was it annoying to Paul to have to address the same subjects, or to have to preach the same sermons or teach lessons on the same topic again? Did that irritate him? It did not. But what is the point there? Why is the Lord telling us that this is necessary? For us, it is what? Safe. What happens if we're not reminded? As people, if we're not reminded of what God says, will our tendency be to forget? Will our tendency be to go back to doing things that we had learned before that we shouldn't, if we're not reminded of what we need to do? Yes, the devil's going to do everything he can to bring us back into those things. I mean, that's what he's trying to do. We've been studying about that on Wednesday nights in the book of 1 Peter. Well, in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 1, we see this same point being made, and why... And it wasn't just the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle Peter also was very diligent to remind the brethren of what God had taught them before. 2 Peter 1 and verse 12, he says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Well, Peter wanted, his goal was to remind them of these same things so much that even after he was dead and gone, it would still echo in their ears. They would still remember what he said. So he was going to say it that much. Well, was that a bad thing? No, as we read in Philippians 3, verse 1, that's safe for us. We need that reminding. Well, it's been 13 years since the nation was caught up in that problem of marrying the strangers in the land. Well, in the span of that 13 years, have some done it again? I mean, you can just calculate over the course of time. Well, for example, we have a wedding coming up here in 6 days, Lord willing. Let's see, the groom's 22. So 13 years ago, he was 9 years old. Just using an example, since that's a very ready example that we have right before us. Well, I mean, could you have some people that might have been 9 years old or something like that when that problem was going on? And how many people at that age are really thinking about that issue maybe? They might not be thinking about that so much. I mean, especially if it's not something directly affecting their own household. I mean, it's easy to see somebody could be of a pretty young age not thinking about what the Lord said about these particular matters, that now after a number of years they've grown up and now they're making the decision. So enough time has passed for some people to have were probably young enough where that wouldn't have been an issue for them back when Ezra first arrived. But after this many years, they're old enough to now make the same mistake. And some of them have done it. Could there also be repeat offenders? As possible. He doesn't go into the details of exactly who it was, but here the problem is again, but it's just another example of why God's word needs to be taught and continue to be taught. That's what Ezra was there to do. He's doing that, so now this problem is coming up again. And it's being dealt with once more. Taken care of very rapidly. And so they come together and they are confessing their sins, and they're worshiping God. So they're doing exactly what they need to do about that. Now, one thing that will stand out is this is being done here in this one day here in Nehemiah chapter 9 on this 24th day of this seventh month of this year, which tells us something. Is has the problem grown to the extent it was when Ezra first arrived? And no, obviously not. There's some that have done this. Ezra has been there through all this time. If it was something becoming that widespread where he was seeing that, I mean, he was obviously would have been dealing with that, but he can't be everywhere at once. Neither can any of the ones helping him in that. So people can do these things and a problem gets started, and it may not have grown enough yet to have reached a national problem, but it would have, as it had done before and many times in their history. So there's another reason why God said everybody in the nation needs to hear his word read every 7 years. The priests are going to be around to teach that in the meantime. And here's the result of it. Some ones that have gotten caught up in sin are now repenting of it. What would have likely happened if that commandment that God had given to have his word read before all the nation every 7 years, what if that had not been done? I mean, is it difficult to imagine that they wouldn't have had their conscience pricked by hearing those words, and they could have persisted that? More people would have then engaged in the same practice, and they would have been right back in that same situation where the nation would have been carried away into that evil. I mean, is that likely to have happened if they had not been hearing God's word again? So this is an excellent, specific example of why God's word needs to be taught and taught and taught some more. Because it dealt with this problem before it destroyed the nation again. So Every generation needs to hear it. I have to remind myself of that sometimes. Well, I know it's kind of hard. Over time, especially the older and grayer you get, it's like, well, yeah, I know I've taught on that, but then you realize, well, maybe that was 10 years ago, last time I taught on that subject. And there are people that were pretty young back then, and maybe they haven't heard that. And thinking about that and making sure that we are teaching the whole counsel of God. It's not just me, it's all of us. We all have our roles in that, and as the church and our families, but teaching these things that God has taught, and doing it regularly and repeatedly, so that we cover all of these things that God has taught, and make sure that no one is ignorant of anything that the Lord has spoken about, because these little ones come along, they grow up, and they need to hear it too, and more than once. So, good reminder of that from what happens here in Nehemiah chapter 9. So then, when we get to verse 3, as we read, it was read, God's word was read before the people, and they spent one-fourth of the day on hearing God's word, and then one-fourth of it in doing something about what the problem was. So if you do the math there, what does that sound like? What would be a fourth part of the day? Does that sound like 6 hours? So 6 hours they heard God's word taught. How would you like a 6-hour sermon today? Does it sound like they said, well, that's just too much, that's too long? It wasn't, and they obviously needed that. And then after that, then they're spending 6 hours dealing with the problems that they were being taught about, and confessing what they had done wrong and doing something about it, repenting of it, and worshiping God. So, I mean, they've spent, and that also, those two things have to go together. It's not just hearing, but this is a combination, 6 hours of hearing and then 6 hours of doing, isn't it? Because if we're hearers only and not doers of the word, then what kind of religion are we practicing? I mean, it'll be vain religion. So we got to be hearers and doers. So we see that combination there. But we've got to hear it to know what to do. And then when we hear it, we got to do something about it. And they did. So that's good news in how that turns out for them. And so then beginning in verse 4, we see prayer of the Levites. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 4 says, "Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Joshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Joshua and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou even now art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham." And then we're going to see a recounting of the history of Israel, going back to Abraham and how God blessed Abraham and why, what God had done, all the good that God had done for the nation that he had promised he would make of Abraham's seed, and he'd fulfilled, and all the promises that he'd made that he fulfilled, and then how Israel repaid the Lord their God for all that goodness by turning from him and transgressing against him many, many times in their history. So This is recounted in this prayer here in Nehemiah chapter 9. But before proceeding forth from there, how does the prayer begin? And it's interesting to see the pattern here. And when we think of what the Lord taught, what a lot of people refer to as the Lord's Prayer, and they can recite it by heart from Matthew chapter 6. But it's the Lord was teaching his disciples how to pray, not giving some words that were to be strictly memorized and repeated verbatim. That was not the point of it. He was teaching. It was an example of how to pray. And but when Jesus was teaching how to pray, how did it begin? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What was first there? An acknowledgement of who God is and his authority. Well, how does this prayer begin? In a similar way or different? Well, again, we see that acknowledgement of who God is and his authority. Well, who is he? And what authority does he have? And how did he get that authority? He's the ruler of the universe. Well, how did he get to be that? He owns everything. He has the title to the universe. I know when we pay off something, we'll find, like for a car or a house or something, you get the title, and that's always a good feeling when the last payment is made and you're given a deed that shows the title is yours. You own that. Well, of course, for us, we're just borrowing it for a short time. Do we really own anything? And if there were such a deed that said the universe and this title belongs to whom? Is there anybody that owns the whole universe? Well, yes, there is. It's God. It all belongs to him, and he rules over it all. Now, how did he get that authority, and how did he obtain that ownership of everything? Well, as he begins in this prayer, verse 6, thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. So it's an acknowledgement of God's authority as creator. He's the maker of all things. So when we're praying to God, I mean, who are we praying to? We are praying to the creator of all things, to whom all things belong, including ourselves. Now, what a privilege it is that we can directly beseech that being. I mean, there would be no point in beseeching any other being, because who would have authority upon hearing anything we had to say to actually do anything other than God, the one who has all power, the creator of all things. So it's an acknowledgement of that. Should God be acknowledged and praised for who he is? We need to know that, and we do need to acknowledge that. We need to acknowledge that authority of his. This is actually the fruit of our lips that he speaks of in Hebrews chapter 13 that we need to offer up. This is part of the spiritual sacrifices that we as spiritual priests that we all are when we're in Christ in the New Testament, what we need to be offering up to God. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And that thanks is acknowledgement, his name, his authority. So the fruit of our lips that we are to offer continually in praise to God is acknowledging his authority. Well, Jesus did that, and we're seeing an example of that here in this prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9. Well, as we read further then, speaks about, or these priests, or the Levites, are speaking about how God chose Abram and brought him from Ur of the Chaldees, and then gave him the name Abraham. Verse 8 says, and found his heart faithful before thee, and made us a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. So God chose Abraham, called him to leave his home, and what did Abraham do? He obeyed. He did what God said. That's one of the examples that's used in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham left that land that he was called out of by God. He went to the land of Canaan, and then God promised him that he would make of his seed a great nation that would be more numerous than it would be as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore in number. And then he would give them that very land that he had called Abram to go to. So he made that promise to him. Now, when he made that promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, if we can just go back there to read the in the original occurrence of this promise made to him that is being referred to here in Nehemiah chapter 9, back in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. It says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites." So he mentions those nations that occupied or possessed that land at the time, and God was going to give that land to Abraham's seed. And he gives the extent of the land. It would be from that the river of Egypt, from the boundary of Egypt, from the Mediterranean Sea, all the way to the river Euphrates. That would be the boundaries of the land that God had promised to him. So that's what God promised to give. Now, did God fulfill that? Well, what does it acknowledge in this prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 8? What is the last part of verse 8? God promised it, and then what? Promised to give that land to his seed, and he says, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Did God fulfill that promise he made to Abraham in giving the land of Canaan to the extent those boundaries that we were just reading about that were specified in Genesis 15, 18 to 21, from the river of Egypt all the way to the great river, the river Euphrates, did God fulfill that and give that land to that extent to Abraham's descendants, to the children of Israel? Yes or no? Yes, he did. And we read the promise in Genesis 15. We read the statement in Nehemiah 9, verse 8, where it says he has performed his words because he is righteous. Would we need any other statement from God's word about that particular matter for it to be certain that God had done it? Are we going to read someplace else in God's word that contradicts that and says he didn't perform his promise and fulfill it to Abraham? Of course not. If we had such a passage, then we would have a direct contradiction of what is stated right there in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 8. And we know that there's not going to be such a thing. God does not contradict himself. He's the author of all of these words in the Bible. And he's not going to say one thing in one place and then deny himself and contradict himself in another place. He doesn't do that. This is all from him, and it's all true. We wouldn't need any other statement to know that God fulfilled the promise than what we have right there in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 8. Of course, we do have many other statements. Why are we making a point about it? Well, there's a reason for us to keep this in mind. We need to remember this point. Because there are a lot of false doctrines out there. And a lot of people have ideas and beliefs, and they will claim that it's in the Bible, but a lot of times it isn't. And what is being said that the Bible teaches, it doesn't teach. And one of those major doctrines is called premillennialism. That's just the title that the adherents of that doctrine will also use for it. It's a big word, but we know pre means before. And a millennium, mil is a thousand, the ennium annum is years. So premillennialism is, it's an ism. It's a doctrine. It's a doctrine that we are in, live in before the thousand year. What thousand years? It's premillennialism is the belief that right now we are living in the time before a thousand year earthly reign of Christ. That doctrine says that Jesus, when he comes back, is going to come back, and then he's going to set up an earthly kingdom, and he's going to be in Jerusalem, and he's going to rule there for a thousand years as an earthly king from physical Jerusalem and physical Israel. And so that's what the doctrine of premillennialism says. Now, there's a lot of other aspects to it. For that to be necessary, another required piece of that doctrine to believe that, which, by the way, the Bible does not teach that Jesus is going to do any such thing, and it clearly speaks against that. Jesus, when he comes back, he's going to make an end of this world, and everybody's going to be raised. All the dead are going to be raised. Everyone's going to go to Judgment Day, and then this world and this universe is going to be burned up. We have a lot of scriptures that speak about that. When Jesus comes back, he's going to come in the clouds. He's not going to set foot on this earth again, and he's not going to live here, and he's not going to reign over an earthly kingdom at all. He's going to bring this world to an end, and then everybody's going to be judged, and then we're going to spend our eternity in one of two places. The Bible's very clear on that. There's nothing about any thousand-year earthly reign of Christ taught in God's Word. But this is a lot of people that call themselves Christians believe that that's what's going to happen. And another part of that fundamental piece of that doctrine is that in order for that to happen, the reason they say it's necessary is they say that what happened with Israel in the Old Testament, that they never received the full promises that God had made to Abraham. And that was supposed to be fulfilled when Jesus came the first time, but they ended up rejecting him. And they say that Jesus set up the church then as a temporary organization, since they weren't ready to receive him as their earthly king at that time and rejected him. But that was a big surprise, a big shock. And so all God's plans at that point fell through. And that's when he was supposed to have the earthly reign and fulfill all those promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so by that doctrine, those promises are left unfulfilled. And then before Jesus comes back to usher in this thousand-year reign on the earth, they believe there's going to be a massive conversion of Jews to Christ, and that they are going to then be given the full extent of their land that God had promised, and all those promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that they say have not yet ever been fulfilled will then be fulfilled, and that's when Jesus will come and set up his earthly kingdom. I've summarized that doctrine. I mean, if you want to go check it out, I'm not misrepresenting it, but that's what they believe. That's also a reason why a lot of people, so-called evangelicals, have a lot of interest in what's going on in so-called Israel today, because they believe that doctrine. There are a lot of members of the Lord's Church that have gotten caught up in believing those things, but it's all false. But another point about it is this idea that the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were never fulfilled. That itself is a false notion. It was fulfilled. God fulfilled every bit of it. We see the statement there in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 8. I mean, when he says, about that promise that he gave to Abraham to give the land to his seed. He says, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Is that true or not? Do we believe it or not? I mean, that's what God says. He performed it. We wouldn't need any more than that statement right there. That's a good one. It's a good one to remember. And so if you're if you got some notes or whatever, if you're teaching somebody that believes that particular doctrine, that's a good one to, that's a very good verse, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 8, to point out where God says he did perform what he had promised to them. But we have even more. Let's take a look at Joshua chapter 21, 43 through 45 very quickly. Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45, and let's see what this this has to say about what God did concerning his promises. Joshua 21, 43 to 45. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now, if you're looking for a direct statement that says God fulfilled it, all that he had promised to the fathers, what more could you ask for than what is said right there in those verses? And he repeats it. I mean, he says it more than once right there. Verse 43, just to reiterate, the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. Does that sound like what he was acknowledged in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 8? Absolutely. Verse 45, there failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. True or not? Well, it's very true. He did fulfill every bit of that, just like it says. So anyone that is saying that, and that means anyone who is believing the doctrine of premillennialism is having to deny those very plain and direct statements in God's Word. Now, one other verse just to look at. That was fulfilled in the time of Joshua, and it says that. They did, during Joshua's time, possess all the land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates that God had promised, that we read specifically about the boundaries in Genesis chapter 15, 18 through 21 a minute ago. But this, it wasn't even fulfilled the one time in Joshua's days. That was a high point in Israel's history when they were all following the Lord under Joshua. What's another time in Israel's history that is emphasized as far as the people following the Lord? Under whose leadership? Did I see somebody mouth David? Yes, under David and his son Solomon, there was an 80-year period, well, not including the latter part of Solomon's reign when he got carried away by repeating that same sin that we're reading about there in the beginning of Nehemiah 9, and he married those wives from those other nations, and they turned his heart away from the Lord until he repented of that himself. But before that, but during David and into Solomon's reign, they followed the Lord. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 26, and you can see verse 25, who he's talking about when Solomon became king. And so it's summarizing his reign and the land that they, the territory that they possessed during that time. Now, David spent how much of his reign reconquering the land that God had promised to the children of Israel that had been given to others, other nations, because of the disobedience of the children of Israel, which had persisted under Saul, David's predecessor, King Saul. So David spent much of his reign as a warrior reconquering all that land, but he did. God gave it to him, and then it was given to Solomon. Notice 2 Chronicles 9:26 of Solomon. And he reigned over all the kings from the river, even into the land of the Philistines, and to the border of Egypt. So that's a reference to the river Euphrates and all the way to the border of Egypt. He's using the same boundaries that were in Genesis 15. And what does he say about under Solomon? Just like under, it happened under Joshua, and it happened under David and Solomon, that they had all of that land that was promised. So there's at least those two times in Israel's history where they possessed the full extent of the land. Now, there are other times under some of the other, under the judges, when it's very possible, I might even say likely, that could have also happened under them when they were following the Lord under the days of those judges. But we know, we can say for certain, under Joshua and then again under David and Solomon, the Lord says for both of those periods of time that they had the full extent of that land that God had promised. So it was fulfilled, and it was fulfilled not just once, but more than once in their history when they were following the Lord and obeying Him as God had promised. When they were obeying Him, He would fulfill and give them the blessings that He had promised to their fathers. And so He did that. So that's an important point there that's in Nehemiah chapter 9 in verse 8 that we want to be aware of. And then after that, as that prayer is continued, back in Nehemiah chapter 9, in verse 9, he says, "And did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard us their cry by the Red Sea, and show its signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his servants, and on all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them, so didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters." So we know what he did to the Egyptians in the Red Sea. It says, "Moreover, thou leddest them into the day, in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way that wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandedst them them precepts, statutes, and laws, by the hand of Moses thy servant." So now he gets to the point through the time in their history when he gave the law to Moses and to the children of Israel through by the hand of Moses. We'll stop there for the sake of time as we're out of it. But one thing we want to look at at the beginning of our time together next time, and consider this between now and that time, is there a difference between the law of Moses and the law of the Lord as far as the Old Testament is concerned? Without going into the details that we want to save to the beginning of next week, we'll find that those terms are the same. God's the one that gave the law to Moses, so to call the law of Moses the law of the Lord would be the same thing. They are not distinct or separate. But alas, just to mention, you've heard of Seventh-day Adventists, I think, and they believe they get together and they meet on Saturdays because they believe that the Sabbath, the seventh day, which is Saturday, is the sacred or holy day, not Sunday for Christians like the Lord teaches. A major basis for that false belief is trying to make an artificial distinction between the law of Moses and the law of the Lord. So if we recognize that is a mistake, then that will help us with that particular piece of error too. So Lord willing, we will delve into that at the beginning of our class next Lord's Day. But we'll want to close now by going to our Heavenly Father again in prayer.